to Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at a very familiar portion of Scripture that is very familiar to us. And hopefully gain a fresh blessing from it. Luke chapter 18, and we'll begin reading with verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man," that is the tax collector, "rather than the other," the Pharisee, "went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, I have entitled this message, "Going Up and Going Down," because it says two men went up to the temple to pray. And while the translation we use doesn't make it clear, it says in verse 14, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went down to his home justified." Now, our Lord could teach so much with so few words, and I suppose it would be a benefit if I could learn a little bit of that talent. But I've been preaching a long time, and I haven't picked up on that yet, but there's always hope. But I know this, that which cannot be explained simply is not likely of any great spiritual value. Our Lord said, "Unless you repent and become as children, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God." And if that means anything, it indicates there is a simplicity to the way into the kingdom of God. Else a child would not be able to know it. One does not have to have a seminary degree to understand the scriptures. I've made the point before, you don't need a seminary degree to understand grace. You need to have a seminary degree in order to preach something that sounds like grace, but it really works. Now, I'm not faulting everyone that's got a seminary degree. I got halfway there. I went to the first 4 years of Bible school, got what they call a pre-seminary Bible degree, and then that was it, so far as formal education is concerned. And there have been many who came out of seminaries and were faithful ministers of the gospel. But I know this. There is nothing about the scriptures that's that difficult. It may require some mental abilities if you want to argue with those who twist the scriptures, because they do such a good job of getting them all tangled up. It can take, well, you know what it's like if a string gets tangled up. You know, you got a lot of work. But if you just keep the string straight to begin with, there's not much of a problem. Now, our Lord addressed this parable specifically to the self-righteous. He was likely to the Pharisees because one of the characters in the story is a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was someone, their name actually means separatist. Now, I come from a religion, that is the religion of my youth, that was real big on separation. Even what they called second level separation. You were supposed to separate yourself from the world. And you were supposed to also separate yourself from people who wouldn't separate themselves from the world. Things like one of the principles they had, they wouldn't go to a place, or they wouldn't drink beer. That was separation. You couldn't have any alcohol. And then they wouldn't shop at a store that sold it. I don't know what they're doing now, considering nearly everybody sells it, but back then there were places you could go. But they were separatists, and that's what these Pharisees were. And they were doing what they thought was right. They had begun probably as a response to the abominations brought about by Antiochus Epiphanes when he forced the Jews to sacrifice pigs on the altar in the temple. And they were the ones, they reacted against that, stood for the purity of the temple, they stood for the scriptures. But as time went by, and this happens anytime a movement starts, anytime a group gets formed, they get themselves an identity, we're the separatists, and then they just start separating from everything. And they begin to take pride in their separateness, thinking that somehow or another sin is out there such that you can live your life in such a way that that sin and you don't come in contact. They utterly fail to recognize sin's not out there, it's in here. And wherever you go, there you are. And wherever you go, sin goes with you because it's in you. But they thought by such separatist activities, they were separating themselves from sin and uncleanness. Thus, they were very shocked about our Lord saying, "This man is friends with notable sinners and tax collectors. He even eats with them." Because they thought you couldn't closely associate with such people without their uncleanness, their sinfulness, somehow or another attaching to you. But they gave themselves this name, Pharisee. We need to be very careful about giving ourselves a name. And it'd be best if we didn't give ourselves a name at all. And I don't mean the name that people call you. I'm talking about a name, a descriptive name. God, let God give us our name. He said, "Beloved, now are we the children of God." I'm good with that name. I didn't take it. I didn't take it to myself. God gave it to me. Here's another name been given to me, sinner. Here's an interesting thing. Never in the scriptures is a noble name given to the people of God unless it is connected to the grace that's been given them. As we have pointed out so many times, Jacob had two names, Jacob and Israel. One was the name he had by nature. And it is not a praiseworthy name. In fact, when we learn about these tax collectors, we'll find that Jacob himself was very much like the tax collectors of the days of our Lord. And he was named as one who was a deceiver, one who would trip you up. But God gave him the name Israel, which means one who prevails with God and with men, but primarily with God. Now that is a remarkable name. But Jacob did not take that name to himself. God gave it to him by grace. Now, the Lord had many challenging confrontations with these Pharisees, but he didn't dismiss them. And we, you know, a part of our message from the very beginning, way back in 87 when this church started, we have preached against self-righteousness. We need to be careful that while we do this, we do not dismiss the self-righteous as though they are unworthy of hearing the gospel or any less likely to be saved by God. After all, God saved Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, and not just any Pharisee. He said, I was beyond all my peers. He was as a Pharisee could get. Let us never think that self-righteousness is any worse a sin than the sins we are guilty of. It's true that self-righteousness lies at the core of unbelief, but every other sin's connected to unbelief as well. And I'm not just talking about that self-righteousness of those who are smug, you know, and we kind of don't like to be around them. We're talking about self-righteousness in the sight of God, of thinking there is something superior about us as opposed to other people that makes God more likely to show us good than to show someone else good. We are all born as Pharisees, and in our flesh, we remain that. And even if we've been born again by the Spirit of God and have experienced the grace of God, that Pharisaical principle still is in operation in us. So how do you know? Well, it says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Do you look down on anybody? The moment you look down on somebody, you're right there. And we all do it. Well, I've sinned, but I never did that. That's just a Pharisaical statement. Even, well, I've sinned a lot, but at least I know I'm a sinner. I'm no Pharisee. Yes, you are. Your confession proves it. In our flesh, we are all Pharisees. They went up to the temple. He went up to the temple to pray. Now, in my training as a minister of the gospel, I've gained benefit from a lot of men, from their experience, from hearing their messages, but there's two men that stand out prominently. One of them, you know, Brother Henry Mahan. The effect that he had on me as a preacher of the gospel is inestimable. But there was another man. He was my philosophy professor in college. And much of what I have taught you has come from the things he taught me. You've often heard me refer to the relationship between God and us being like the relationship between William Shakespeare and Romeo. And I've used that to explain a lot of things. Well, I got that from this philosophy professor. And the other day, I think it was Friday morning, I thought, I want to listen to somebody preach. So I got on sermon audio, and I think, I'll see if any of Mr. Greer's sermons are online, and I found one on this text. And oh, what a blessing it was. And I thought, I got to preach on that. I'm just going to have to. Not because he taught me anything new theologically, but he was able to add a great deal of background information that I did not know. Details about temple worship that make this story all the more powerful. Now, these were things that would have been known to anyone to whom our Lord was speaking that day. And really, if someone would take the time, you can find these things out in Scripture, though I think a few of the points he made were probably gleaned from from other sources about how temple worship went on. The laws are in the Old Covenant, and how they played out, they're in other sources. But it makes what our Lord said stand out in such sharp relief, sharp contrast. And I know that the Pharisees and the tax collectors and everybody else who listened to him give this parable understood what he meant. Now, you can gain a lot from this without ever understanding the background of temple worship. But I hope that as I relate some of this stuff to you that he mentioned, it'll begin, well, number one, if you're like those Pharisees, if you're yet trusting your own righteousness, I hope it'll break you. And if you're like that tax collector who cannot think of any reason why God would be good to him, I hope it's good news to you. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Outwardly speaking, you could not choose two kinds of people who, according to the flesh, would be perceived to be so different. There was this tax collector. King James says publican. Now, even in our day and age, nobody likes the tax man. But that's just because the tax man may take more money from you. But that's not the only reason tax collectors were so despised in Israel. They were hated not only because they collected taxes, but because they did so for the Roman government, who was at that time holding Israel under their thumb. They were betrayers in the eyes of their Jewish kinfolk. Traitors, treasonous. I'm sure if they could have got away with it, they would have killed them. They were hated and despised. Now, their method of collecting taxes was rather interesting. They would meet at the procurator's place. That'd be Pilate was one of those. And there'd be a map. Now, this is something I didn't know. They'd have a map, and the area would be marked out in districts. And the tax collectors would bid on those districts. And they'd say, I'll give you so many denarii for this district or that district. And what it was, that was, you know, Rome got their money from the tax collector. Whatever the tax collector paid them in order to have the authority to tax the citizens in that district. And so say, somebody said 10,000 denarii or whatever, you know. Okay, he's got the right to tax the people there. Then he would go out and tax the people. Now, the thing is, when he made that bid, if he won the bid, just like at an auction, he had to pay the money right then. He couldn't go out and collect taxes until he'd paid what he bid on that place. And as I understand it, he owed Rome no more. Then he started taxing the people. And the only way he made money was to take more from them than what he paid to the Roman government for the right to tax them. And to do that, they often cheated. They were known for it. Not that many people back then knew how to read or do arithmetic. Tax collectors were among the educated class. And they could pull tricks and whatnot and get you to give more than what you actually owed. But whatever they got, they were allowed to keep. And of course, the goal was get more than what you had paid as a bid to be able to tax those people. These tax collectors were hated. They had no civil rights in Israel. They were not allowed in the temple. A tax collector would never be called on to give testimony in a court of law. And no one would look them in the eye. In other words, the Jews looked at them as non-Jews. They were Gentiles in their sight. Cut off from Israel. Aliens. Cut off from the covenants of promise. When you consider all of this, how tax collectors were thought of, and I knew that they were hated, but here in this description of how they got the right to tax and how they carried it out, you can see just how much they were hated. What a remarkable thing then that among our Lord's 12 disciples, which he chose a tax collector, Matthew. That means that Matthew had bid and paid for a particular district in which he collected taxes. And our Lord came up to him as he sat at his table collecting taxes. He'd already lost the money, that is, he'd already paid it. And the Lord said, "Come, follow me." And Matthew stood up. He left his money behind and followed the Lord. He didn't take even what he'd already collected, and he's now forfeited anything he might have collected. Rome didn't care because Rome had already got their money. The Lord calls all kinds of people, but everyone he calls, there's something they give up. And yet when they give it up, they don't count it loss. Paul gave up that wonderful pedigree of legalistic righteousness, and he says, "And I count it garbage." People say, "Oh, I sacrificed this for Jesus." Really? What have we sacrificed for him? But some, like the Pharisees, they have what you might call riches in self-righteousness, that is, riches in a high esteem for themselves, thinking that they've actually done things that God is pleased with and is going to reward them with good. And they will give it all up. Matthew, what did he have? He had all that money. He walked away from it. Why? Did he walk away from it, you know, with a... maybe I can get something. He walked away and never looked back. If God is pleased to show you what you are and show you what Christ is, nothing else has any value. I know the flesh is not convinced of that, and it keeps trying to interject things of value. But if there's anything in this world that you would refuse to give up for the sake of Christ, what it demonstrates is you've never met Christ. It's not a matter of a law that we begrudgingly keep. It's not like us saying, "Oh, but I want all that stuff. I guess I'm going to have to give it up for Jesus." If you've seen him, if he said, "Well, do you remember the rich young ruler? What good thing must I do to obtain eternal life?" And he said, "Well, you've heard the commandments." "Yeah." And the guy said, "Yeah, I've kept them from my youth." And the Lord said, "Well, one thing you lack. Give all your wealth to the poor and come follow me." There was something that man wouldn't give up because he loved it more than he did Christ. There was this tax collector and there was a Pharisee. Now, I doubt that many Pharisees were liked much more than people liked the tax collectors. They were just as irritating, I'm sure. They did collect a sort of tax in the way they would burden people with more and more rules and look down on them and tax them with guilt and such. And they were normally rich. But they would gain their wealth by legal but immoral means. So what do you mean by that? What are legal but immoral means. The Lord Jesus said of them that they devoured widows' houses. Now, what does it mean to devour widows' houses? Well, my assumption is that widows, husband had died, they don't have support. They got a house, but you can't buy bread with a house. They're destitute. They need money. So they sell their house. But you know, when people are in distress, they tend to sell cheap because they need to sell fast. And the Pharisees were right there to gobble up those widows' houses for pennies on the dollar. That was theft. So you see, while these two men, the tax collector and the Pharisee, were looked upon differently, there really wasn't any difference in them. They were both rebels against God, both claiming what was not rightfully theirs, both of them traitors to their kinfolk. One by way of civil government, the other by overthrowing the form of religion that God had entrusted to them. The Pharisee thought he was different, better. He wasn't. These two men went up to the temple to pray, going up there thinking one was different than the other, but they were the same. Now, when they went up to the temple to pray, there was two times in the day that prayer was made at the temple. At first light and at 3 p.m. And the two prayers of the Pharisee and the tax collector take on a particular significance when they are viewed in the light of what was happening around them when they prayed. And this is what adds the contrast. This is what adds the context that makes our Lord's words so powerful right here. So let's take a few minutes to learn how worship was conducted. Before the sun came up, the priests would gather at the temple, and they would meet in the court of polished stones. And these were stones whereby the lot was cast. And there would be a decision made as to which priest would be responsible to get the temple ready for the day's activities. And whoever was responsible would go to the altar and take all the dead coals off of it, spread out those coals which yet remained, and put fresh wood on it to restart the fire. Then they would go back to that court of polished stones. The polished stones is a white stone and a black stone, actually two of each. But the second lot would be cast to determine which priest would offer the lamb. And then the sixth priest on his right and the sixth priest on his left would help him. Now there were, I believe, 12 courses in the priesthood, they called it. That is, the Levites were all divided into 12, and each would, you know, go and serve, I guess, for a month at the temple. But who did the actual work would be chosen among those priests by this casting of lots. And so it would fall to one to do the sacrificing, but the sixth to his right and the sixth to his left would join him in carrying out that work. And just as first light would come, a priest would go to the pinnacle of the temple, and he would say, "The sky is already lit." And they would ask, "Is it lit as far as Hebron?" You know, they made a lot of extra rules. I don't think that you can find that in the Old Testament, you know, that you know, you don't open the temple until the lights as far as Hebron. But that's what they would ask. And if he said yes, then the great gate to the temple would be open. And there would be a blast of the trumpet to announce the temple's open. And the priest would prepare the lamb for sacrifice. This lamb had been pinned up for 4 days to prove that it was worthy to be a sacrifice, without spot and without blemish. And they would put its, and people would file in, and they would take that lamb and they would put its head through one of the loops on the altar. And then the priest would take a knife and slice this gullet, collect the blood, sprinkle some around the altar, and pour the rest of it out. And that lamb, alive only moments ago, would be hung up on a hook and flayed and cut up according to precise instructions and salted on both sides. Then they would go in and the holy place would be made ready. If any of the lights in the candlesticks had gone out, that would be fixed. Everything ready, so the holy place is in order for the priest. Then would come the third lot. This would be to choose the priest, which would offer the incense before the Lord in the holy place. And only those who had never done it before were allowed to participate in this. And so any priest that had ever had that job before wasn't included among those to whom the lot might fall. And they would take the lot, and on whomever it fell, they would be responsible for that job. Remember the story of the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias. He was in the course of priests working, and the lot fell on him, and it was his job to burn the incense that day when the angel told him that John the Baptist would be born. But he would choose two of his closest friends, and they would help him with this, taking some coals from the altar and a censer full of incense, and they went into the holy place. But when it was time to actually do the work, the two friends left, the only one in there be that one priest. And he would offer that incense before the Lord. And then when he was done, he would go out and raise his hands and bless the people with, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace." Now, you know the Jews would not pronounce the name of God. Yahweh or Yahweh or however. You know, I don't know if anybody really knows how it's supposed to be pronounced. In English, they say it Jehovah. But they didn't pronounce it because the law said, don't use the name of the Lord in vain. So they thought, well, the best way to not do that is never use it at all. And when they would get to that word, when they were reading scriptures, they'd get to that word and they'd say Adonai instead, which means the Lord. And that's why in nearly all English translations of the Bible in the Old Testament, you'll see the Lord. And if the word is Lord is written in all capitals, what it means is that's the Lord's name, Jehovah. That just became the practice. There was only one time they ever spoke the name of God, and that was at that blessing. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now you remember Zacharias in there? The angel told him about the birth of John the Baptist, and he didn't believe. And because he didn't believe, he was struck dumb. He had one chance in his whole life to speak the name of the Lord. And through unbelief, he couldn't do it. He walked out and couldn't say a thing. Through unbelief, he missed a blessing. And through unbelief, he could pronounce no blessing on the people. That's just a little side lesson about the power of unbelief. But once all this was done, the lamb had been cut up according to precise instructions, and it had been laid back on the altar roughly in the form of a lamb, the pieces arranged there. And it would be offered. And it was at that time that prayer began. Now here's the first thing to learn from this. There can be no approaching the Lord apart from a satisfactory atonement. Nobody prayed until the lamb was sacrificed. Until the priest went in and offered that incense and came back out as a testimony of the acceptance of God and pronounced blessing, then the people would pray. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Both of them saw this going on. Both of them saw the solemnity. Both of them witnessed the precision with which this was carried out. Because, an approach to God is no light thing. It's no small thing to come into the presence of God. There's a way to do it. And those who don't do it right perish. Now, understand, I'm not talking about us coming to church like this. That's not... The temple was an outward, physical form of worship serving to illustrate true spiritual worship. God wasn't really behind the curtain. That lamb that was slain, two of them every day, one in the morning, one at 3 p.m. Every day. Not one sin was ever put away by any of the sacrifice of any of those lambs. Not one real blessing fell upon the people because some descendant of Levi or Aaron came out, lifted his hands, and pronounced that blessing. All of that was simply symbolic of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. Because he is every one of those priests. He is the altar. He is the lamb that's offered on the altar. And the sweet, or the incense, is his prayers in behalf of the saints ascending to God. All of it is about him. But the tax collector and the Pharisee went, and when it came time to pray, the Pharisee stood proud, stood tall, and he prayed within himself about himself. And he did it right there in the presence of a dead lamb. A holy priesthood, a holy temple. Every one of them a testimony of his sinfulness. People say, and I've heard it often said, you take people to the law to teach them about their sin, then you take them to the cross to teach them about grace. Well, the law will tell them they're a sinner, but I don't know that the law ever convinced anybody that they were a sinner. They make excuses. Do you know what convinces someone they're a sinner? Jesus Christ hanging on a cross for sin. You cannot behold the sufferings of the Savior and understand what they mean and then make any boast about yourself, can you? I hear people say, I'm proud to be a Christian. Why? What is there to be proud of? I'm proud of Christ. I glory in him. But when I say I'm a Christian, what I'm saying is, I am such a wicked man that nothing else than the slaughter of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary to save my wretched soul. How in the world can I make a boast of righteousness right there at the cross? But that's what that Pharisee did. Right there, a lamb slain for sin. A priest wearing the right clothes, probably trembling as he went about his work because he wanted to make sure he didn't do it wrong. A temple that he couldn't go in. That is, the Pharisee couldn't go in. Not even in the first part of it, the holy place. And nobody but the high priest went into that back room, and then only once a year, and never without blood. In the midst of all this awesomeness, in the midst of all of this testimony of the sinfulness of man and the strict justice of God, this man had the unmitigated gall to stand there and tell God about his righteousness. So, yeah, what an awful fellow he was. You're missing the point. What awful people we are. Week after week after week, we come in here and we have what went on in the temple preached to us in its reality. Christ and Him crucified. And we can be blasé about it. Or we can go away, and I'm sure we've all done it, with a smug feeling. Well, we understand it, but none of the other churches do. Friends, no matter what anybody else believes, if we believe what the truth is, we have absolutely no reason to boast about it or look down on anyone who holds to something else. Because we are them plus the grace of God, that's all. And the same grace that saved us can save them if God is willing to extend it to them. But there was another man, a tax collector. I don't know what moved him to go to the temple to pray. He wasn't supposed to be there. Maybe he had... And God began to convict him in his heart, not just that he was a tax collector. His crimes, being a tax collector, could have easily been taken care of simply by paying back everything he cheated according to the law. That could have been taken care of. He went there. Maybe that's what brought him there. You know, come to think of it, a lot of times people approach the gospel or hearing the gospel because they feel bad about some particular thing they did. But the point is, if God is pleased to bless the preaching of the gospel to their heart, they're going to find out me being a tax collector is not the bad part. It may be bad, but it's not the really bad thing. This man was moved in his heart. He didn't go to the temple to fulfill a duty. He went to the temple because he felt estranged from his God. And symbolically, that's where his God dwelt. And yet, he stood at a distance. I'm so glad we have boldness to enter into the Most Holy by the blood of Christ. But this flippant attitude toward the God of heaven, as though I can just saunter in without a regard to who he is and what it cost to give me access to him. Act like he's my pal, he's my buddy. He's definitely my friend. But he's God. And I would not think to approach him apart from Jesus Christ and the blood he shed. That man, that tax collector, standing afar off, not out there where everybody could see him, but wherever he was, doubtless he's in sight of that altar and those priests and the blood poured out and that innocent lamb cut to pieces and that magnificent temple. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is not the normal word for mercy, such as Bartimaeus used when he said, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." The word actually means propitiation. It's another big word. Atonement. An atonement is a payment that's offered to put aside an offense. You've done something that offended somebody, offended them deeply. And an atonement is an attempt to make a payment that will put the sense of offense away and restore the relationship. This tax collector knew he was alienated from God. And he knew there was nothing he could do about it. That every action of his only added to the offense. That all his attempts at righteousness were actually spitting in the face of God, who is perfectly righteous. To add our filthy rag righteousness, to present that to God as though that's something he could be pleased with. What was this man pleading? God, let that atonement be for me. May that lamb, innocent but slain, bear my sin and make things right between you and me. That's what he was saying. He, by the grace of God, had learned what that sacrifice meant. He knew there was nothing he could do. If he did pay back everybody four times what he cheated them of, if he quit being a tax collector, if he swore off allegiance to Rome and prostrated himself before the authorities of Judaism and repented in sackcloth and ashes, none of that would fix what was wrong with him. He had one hope. And that was that lamb offered on the altar. Oh God, let that lamb be for me. What does that mean for you and me? Well, the lamb slain is Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." We just came through the Christmas season. Everybody loves Jesus in the manger, and I got no problem with that. I understand that. My friends, if you want to learn something about salvation, you've got to find Jesus on a cross. And you've got to look square into the face of that suffering man, the Son of God, God in human flesh, pouring out his soul unto death, and realize that's the only thing that can make me right with God. I'm so wicked, nothing less will do. And if you ever realize that, you quit looking down on other people. You quit trusting in your own righteousness. But if you're here this morning and you have a sense of your sinfulness, a sense that leads you to despair, let me tell you this, that lamb is enough. Jesus Christ, crucified, suffering the wrath of God. It's enough. God's wrath was satisfied. His offense, its sin, was put away. And your plea to God should be like that of this tax collector. Oh God, let that atonement be for me. Accept him for my sake. Lay my sins upon him and deal with them there. Because if you don't, I perish forever. Now, I know we got to be careful we don't get over theological with this. I know that Jesus Christ died for a chosen people. And every one of them was atoned for. But we don't know who they are. We don't live in the domain of God's eternal sovereign decree. We live in the domain of space and time. And I call on you this morning. If you are trusting in your goodness, stop. And the only way you're going to stop is to look at Christ. And recognize that's what it would take. If you were the only sinner there was, it would take that to save you. And if you're in despair and hopelessness that God would never save you, I've got good news for you. Everything you need to be accepted by God is in Christ. In your plea, oh God, let this sacrifice be for me, will be heard. For it is written, that tax collector, not the Pharisee, went down to his house justified. What does justified mean? It's simply a declaration, not guilty. Not guilty. You say, but I've done so many things. If Jesus Christ is your atonement in the sight of God, you're not guilty of anything. No charge will stick on you. It may bother your conscience, may make you feel miserable as it should. Sin shouldn't be taken lightly by us. But know this. If your hope is in God's Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the reality behind all those lambs slain at an altar there in Israel, in Jerusalem. If Jesus Christ is your atonement, God's not upset with you. His wrath will never fall on you. Your sins are paid for. And he says, I will remember them no more. He'll never bring them up again. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them didn't pay attention to what was going on. The other understood. And it changed how they prayed. May God add his blessing. Eric.
You can take out your hymnals and we'll turn them to number 233. Depth of Mercy, number 233, and we'll stand as we sing.
Depth.